Morning, church.
Good
morning. So good to have you all with us here, both in person and online. It's wonderful to see so many faces. Let's go ahead and begin our worship with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and to worship you, Lord. We thank you for the sun. We thank you for the warmth. We thank you for the opportunity to be examples of you. Father, I ask that you be with us this morning. I pray that each and every one of us will take something away from the lesson this morning, and that we'll carry it with us throughout the week. Father, let us be better examples of you, and let us be disciples of Christ. We ask these things in your Son's holy and blessed name. Amen.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is indeed good to have you all with us, joining us today for our period of worship. It's grand to see a nice crowd again present as we gather together to worship. One of the grand things about being a grandfather are the kind of things that our children will say to us.
The grandchildren especially, it was great to have it, our children say it, but now getting to hear it from grandchildren is kind of exciting. I ran across this wonderful story about a grandfather who was out on a walk with his grandson. They'd been walking for a couple of hours, just walking, and as they walked, they would talk. After a little while, the grandfather said to the grandson, "How far are we from home?" And he said, "I don't know." And then he walked a little further and he said, "Do you know where we are?" And he said, "I don't know." And Grandpa, rather good-naturedly, said to him, "Sounds to me like you are lost." And he said, "No, I can't be lost, Grandpa. I'm with you." Because when he's with Grandpa, he's not lost. And in a very real way, when we're with Jesus, we're not lost. We know where we are. We know what really matters. Our text today is going to be one of those interesting texts that a lot of folks have used, and sometimes folks have almost misused it. There are some folks who contend once saved, always saved, but our text is one really about being lost. And the real issue is, can a person who is saved be lost? And we'll discover in a few moments that indeed they can. Can they come back home again? Can they return? And the answer is still going to be, yes, indeed they can. And it's really interesting because back in the early church, there were a group of folk called the Donatists who would argue about how many times you can sin after you've become a Christian. Some folks said you can sin just once, and others would say, oh no, you can sin as many times as you do and just ask God for forgiveness and He'll forgive you. But it was a big debate. Our text is an interesting one. It's really going to be interesting because in reality, we're not going to get our verb, our main verb, in this section, verses 4 through 6, until we get to verse 6. Our text begins as follows. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to public shame." This is an important verse. I think it's one that folks who contend once saved, always saved, really have problems with. Because you'll notice the description of folks who are the ones he's going to talk about bringing to repentance are clearly saved folks. They are folks who have once been enlightened. Now, that's a phrase that is used consistently in our New Testament for folks who have accepted Jesus and have become Christians. We'll see that same verb, that same phrase used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. There the author will say, "But remember the former days when, after having been enlightened, you endured the conflict of sufferings." Do you remember when you first became Christian and you faced some persecution? But basically it's saying, these are folks who are Christians, right? Does that make sense? They've once been enlightened. They come out of darkness into light. They've come to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. They're saved folks. They've accepted Jesus. They've been buried in baptism. And then he will go on to say, they have tasted the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? I think it's salvation. You got a taste of it now, and it's all going to come ultimately after the judgment day, but they've tasted the heavenly gift. And they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. That can't be unbelievers, can it? You see that? These are folks who have enjoyed They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in them. Here are folks that are like that. And they have tasted the good Word of God. They've studied the Word and understood the Word and responded to the Word and then have fallen away. Notice that? They have fallen away. It sounds to me like these are folks once saved who have now fallen away, have now become lost because they've turned their back on what really matters. In our text, in the book of Hebrews, these are folks who were Jews who've become Christians but are in danger of going back to Judaism, and they're almost denying what God has done in Jesus. They're putting an end to that and minimizing the significance of that. It's really interesting in the original language. It doesn't come across really well in the English translations, but these first things are all things that have happened in the past. These are folks who were once enlightened. That happened in the past. They were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good Word of God. These are things that they have done, and then they've fallen away. If it weren't for the fact that one can be saved and then be lost, you wonder why the authors of the New Testament would write much of what they write, because they're frequently warning folks about the danger of falling. And these letters are going to believers. And so there's this real danger that indeed they can turn their back on it. Now, again, the nature of this sin is going to be pretty clear. We'll see in just a moment. It says they've then fallen away, and it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. In the original language, it's clearer than it is in English. The renew them again to repentance is a different tense, and it really is to keep on renewing them to repentance. You can't keep on bringing folks back and bringing folks back and bringing folks back. You know, if they're going to keep on doing this, you can't keep on bringing them back. These things all happened, but you can't keep on bringing them back to repentance, to changing their lives, to coming to their senses. You can't keep on doing that. And the real reason for it is, since they, and then he goes on to say, again, crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. And it's interesting because, again, the tense is changed, and it is, this is something that is ongoing. Since they continue to crucify Jesus and to themselves, and they continue to put Him to public shame. You see, the real danger is that if we become Christians and then we live lives that deny what God has done for us in Jesus, and we don't respond accordingly to that wonderful gift that we've received, we're crucifying Him all over again. It's almost as if these folks that he's writing to are again, Jewish folks who are in danger of going back to Judaism and going back to the sacrifices back there. And it's almost as if they're saying, well, that sacrifice of Jesus is a once for all. It hasn't done everything. And the real danger for us is that if we don't live the Christian life, we're denying who He is. And in a very real way, we're crucifying Him all over again. And we're putting Him to a public shame. We ought to be embarrassed if that's the way. It's a disgraceful way of acting. I run across this wonderful story that you've probably heard as well. A man named Polycarp. In the AD 90s, there was a persecution that broke out in Smyrna. And some friends are going to send him off to the country so that he can go off there and pray. And then there'll be this guy named Quintus who will play the part of a coward. And somebody else is going to tell on him and tell where he is. And they'll go capture him. And so he's going to be brought to the arena. And he will stand in front of folks. And there's a really loud noise that takes place. And he'll be asked to deny Jesus and swear his allegiance to Caesar and maybe even declare that Caesar is God. And he will say, for 86 years I've been his servant and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Wonderful language, isn't it? He's a man who will die for his faith. He'll be put to death for his faith. And so the work is even called the martyrdom of Polycarp. I made my Greek guys even translate that once upon a time. But it's an interesting story of his martyrdom. Again, we too must be able to stand up and say, Jesus is my Lord, no matter what folks around us are saying, no matter how much persecution may come our way, he's Lord, and we've got to live accordingly. Why can't repentance be offered to folks that are like the folks here? It's not because they committed one sin, but it's because they're continuing to commit that sin. That's really interesting. If you're reading, we've been studying the book of Acts, and in the book of Acts, the first half of the book is really primarily about Peter, and the second half of the book is really about Paul. And in the second half of the book, there's this guy who has really denied who Jesus is, and he's persecuting Christians, but Jesus will meet him on the Damascus Road, and he'll come to his senses. Jesus will say, "Why are you kicking against the goad? Why are you trying to deny who I am?" But he'll come to his senses, and he'll become a great apostle. Now, it's really quite interesting to me. We talk about folks having difficulty forgiving themselves, and Paul's one of those guys that I'm never quite sure whether he's able to quite forgive himself for all that he's done. Because you'll notice he will say, "I'm the worst of all sinners. There's nobody as bad a sinner as I am." I don't know. I think I can think of folks who may have been worse sinners than Paul. Because he did everything with a good conscience. He did it with thinking he was doing the right thing. But indeed, here is a man who's done terrible things, who has sort of crucified Jesus all over again, but he's come to his senses and becomes a great apostle, and we are believers today as Gentiles because of a man like Paul. What a wonderful story. He's made the difference. And so repentance can come to anybody. As long as you're alive, I think there's hope. As long as you're alive, there is the chance that you can respond to this good news of Jesus and come to your senses and recognize what he's done and pray to God, and God will forgive you because of him. His blood continues to cleanse us from all sin. That's an interesting phrase from 1 John. It continues to cleanse us from all sin. But as long as you're living a life that denies who Jesus is by how you live, you can't find repentance. And if you can't find repentance, you're going to be lost. It's not once saved, always saved. Indeed, one can be lost, but there is hope. It's interesting because our author is then going to use a wonderful illustration, and his illustration is going to match what he's just said. Here's his illustration. "For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is tilled. They receive a blessing from God." Okay, so there are some folks who aren't going to be like those folks who are crucifying Jesus all over again. They're going to be like this soil, this good soil that gets the rain that falls on it, and it produces fruit, and everything goes wonderfully. And so it receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And that's the other side. That's what these folks are in danger of doing. You see, they're in danger of not producing the kind of fruit, good fruit, that God calls us to produce. But they're in danger of being like that ground that is bearing thistles. And what you do, if you have a field that's full of thistles, what you got to do is just burn it down because you want to get rid of all the seeds. You don't want any of those growing back again. You burn all of the refuse. And again, they can come to understand what's happening. Our text goes on. "But beloved, we are convinced better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation," though we're speaking this way. It's interesting because you'll remember in the last chapter he accuses them of behaving like infants who need to be taught again the ABCs. Remember that? If there's a real danger, he says, "You're like infants. You're not ready for the meat. You should be teachers by now, but you're not." But now listen to the language. "We're convinced better things concerning you." I don't think you're like that. I've been kind of harsh on you. I've used this rough kind of language to talk about you, but I don't think you're there. You're not like that. You have indeed confessed Jesus as Lord. You are trying to live this noble life. I'm convinced that you're going to produce things that accompany salvation. You're going to behave like saved folks. You see, if you're a saved person, there's a way you ought to live. It is not once saved, always saved, but it indeed is. If you are saved, you got to live like a saved person. You've got to produce the kind of fruit that a saved person will produce. And I think that's really important. He doesn't think these folks have rejected the message. He's convinced they've accepted the message and are now trying to live that message out. We're speaking this way to you now because you need to be warned. I don't think you're like these folks who can't be brought to repentance. But I want to warn you, there is this danger. There are folks like that around there. And then he'll go on to say, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints." You see, the kind of God we have remembers what we do. He knows indeed the kind of life you've been living, and he appreciates what you've done. He won't forget your work. He understands the love that you've shown to other folks. And I like the language. The language is really quite interesting in the original. It is, having ministered in the past, you ministered to serve those who were in need, and you're still doing it. You're not like these folks I'm talking about. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. It's a word for haste, interestingly enough. Show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's the hope that we'll have till the end. Hope is what I really believe and know is going to happen, and I'm anxious for it to come. And I want you to hold on to that until the very end. That is, until Jesus comes back again. Hang on to that hope. Don't give that hope up. Don't live like folks, the folks that I'm talking about. So that you will not be sluggish, and that's the language we saw earlier. Remember, he said they were getting sluggish in terms of hearing. Don't be sluggish. We remember slugs, those ugly little things that we'll eat on our tomato plants. Don't be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. I want you to imitate the good folks. Interestingly enough, this book is going to have a whole chapter 11, that's going to talk about these kind of folks who have had faith and have lived that life of faith out and have had the patience to endure even though they don't get the promises themselves. The promises will come to the next generation. But they're going to inherit those promises because they've trusted God and they've persevered. They've been patient. It's a wonderful text, isn't it? This is one of my favorite sections of the book of Hebrews because it's one that is so often abused and misunderstood. But again, it's an important one. It's not once saved, always saved. Indeed, you can fall. But indeed, God will forgive you. And indeed, you need to keep on bearing fruit. We're going to sing a song as an invitation song. And if you need to respond to that message in any way, we'd be happy to assist you in doing that. It may well be that you're some of the folks who've just learned the story of Jesus and you need to confess Him as Lord to be buried in baptism and live that wonderful, noble life from then on. Perhaps some of you have fallen away and need to come back again. And again, we'd be happy to pray with you that God would indeed bring you back and keep you safe. We would bid you to come as we stand and as we sing.